Morning. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. On May 6th, 1954, that was, 62 years ago, a man by the name of Roger Bannister accomplished something that had never been done before. Roger Bannister, that's him, and this is one of the few photographs of that day. Roger Bannister accomplished something that had seemed an impossibility. Roger Bannister, he ran the mile in under 4 minutes. Most people assumed that that day, that was impossible. It was sort of a goal that some athletes had had. And nobody really thought anybody was seriously going to challenge that four-minute mark. In fact, it was sort of like one of those things like men tried to fly for hundreds of years. Da Vinci and all kinds of inventors had tried to create flying machines. And until the Wright brothers, nobody knew it was possible. But it was possible. And Roger Bannister showed that it was possible for a human being to run the mile in less than 4 minutes. That was a historical milestone. That was a pretty big deal. And how did it happen? Well, by all accounts, Roger Bannister, he was a great athlete. In fact, he was British, and in the UK at this time, there were lots of good runners, great runners. I would compare it to today with the game of golf. There's a lot of great golfers out there. There's probably 5 to 10 guys in the world at any given time who are trading tournaments who are really, really good. There's nobody that's really separated themselves like Tiger Woods did. He just kind of was out in front of everybody and nobody could catch him. Now you have about 5 to 10 golfers who are in that club and they kind of move their greatness in a convoy from tournament to tournament. Bannister was sort of in that group in the UK. He was a great runner, but he wasn't the greatest runner. In fact, in the Olympics in 1952, he failed to medal. He never won a gold medal in the Olympics. He was an amateur athlete. He was a medical student at Oxford. He was training to become a doctor. In fact, after he kind of finished his running career, he did continue to practice neurology and became a famous neurologist in England. In fact, he's still alive today. I don't think he's practicing neurology anymore. I think he's probably enjoying his retirement. He's probably pushing 90 years old, I'd imagine. But Bannister, there were other runners who were faster. There were other runners who were more athletic. Especially, there were other runners who had more time to train. Now, I don't know if you've ever been acquainted with medical students, okay? Medical students are the type of people to me that do not seem to have a lot of extra time on their hands. They're pretty busy. Roger Bannister was a medical student. He was a fairly light trainer. He would run, he would practice, he would train. But compared to what runners do today, it was not even close. He was, by all accounts, an amateur as far as his training, a very light training schedule, as you would expect from an amateur. And I mentioned the 1952 Olympics. And after the 1952 Olympics, which were quite a disappointment for Roger, not being able to medal, he made a personal decision that instead of focusing on the Olympics, instead of focusing on different events like the 1500 meters or the 3000 meters, what he was going to do was he was going to focus all of his energy on running the mile in under 4 minutes. And that was his goal. His goal was not to medal. His goal was not to be a national hero. His goal was not to run the 400 the fastest, the 800 the fastest. His goal was to run the 1600, the mile, in under 4 minutes. And when you think about that goal, and some people say that's an impossible goal, well, Roger saw it and thought, you know, if I just focus on this and not worry about all the Olympic stuff, because when you're an Olympian, you got to worry about different events, you got to worry about your teammates, you got to worry about the travel, you got the pressure of meddling, you got the pressure of patriotism. Bannister decided, you know what, I didn't do so good in the Olympics, I'm just going to focus on this one thing and see what happens. And because of that focus, Bannister later recalls that the answers to his training started to come to him. And he started to realize that, okay, what am I doing wrong in my training that is hurting me? What am I doing wrong in the training? And he looked around and he noticed that other runners, when they would run, they were obsessed with this idea of pacing. If I can just balance the right pace with just enough time, I'll be able to complete the mile in less than 4 minutes. And that's what everybody did. Bannister decided to approach it a separate way. He did something called interval training. You ever heard of that before? Interval training. Basically where you do something very intense, like he would run intensely fast as he could for 200 yards. And then jog for 50. And then walk for 50. And he kept doing that, and he kept doing that. And every time he would train, he would extend his intense periods a little longer. So if the first intense run was 100 yards, the next day he might do it 101 yards, or 102, or 105. And he just kept adding to it. So his short intense periods over time became longer and longer and longer. And before he knew it, he had essentially tricked his mind, tricked his body into running the mile under 4 minutes. And since then, it's a common occurrence. Roger Bannister knew that training was the key, that he had to do something different. He had to have a goal. And that goal was what made all the difference. Others had casually tried to do this. But Bannister had a goal in mind. He had a fixed mindset towards what he wanted to do. You know, most people don't have goals. We really don't. They generally think things just happen. Like, there was a famous, some of you remember the name Earl Nightingale. He was a famous personal development coach back in the 60s and 70s. And he used to say most people generally just drift through life like a ship in the sea. And they just kind of hope that they'll wander into a good port of call to where they can weigh anchor. Not very many people have a set destination in mind, and they will do whatever they have to do to get to that port, that pleasant harbor, and weigh anchor. Most of us do not set goals. Most of us just assume that life's going to carry us along, and we'll eventually drift into harbor somewhere and weigh anchor. They don't realize that by setting goals and by achieving those goals, they can get favorable results. It doesn't mean we'll achieve all our goals, but people that don't set any goals don't really achieve anything, according to the research. Should Christians have goals, I guess, is what I'm asking you. Should Christians have goals? Did Paul have a goal? Well, in the previous 2 weeks, I discussed with you Paul's ultimate goal. Paul's ultimate goal was what? He wanted to know Christ. That's what Paul wanted to do more than anything. He was willing to give up his racial heritage, his education, his personal connections, his excellent conformity to the law. He was willing to give it all up for one prize, one goal, and that was knowing Christ. The prize was Christ-likeness. Paul's goal in life, his singular focus, like Roger Bannister's singular focus was running the 4-minute mile, Paul's singular focus was to know Christ, to be Christ-like. And like Roger Bannister, Bannister shared his training secrets with everyone else so they too could run the 4-minute mile. Paul is going to share how Christians through Christ can achieve Christ-likeness. Are you interested? Well, the training regimen is listed right here in Philippians. Paul's training program for knowing Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the four of these. There are four, and I've based these upon the verses that we just read in Philippians. And we'll come back to these and talk about them in more detail, but I want to give you them right away. Number one is being dissatisfied with our brokenness. Number two is making it our goal to achieve Christ-likeness. We have to set the goal. Number three, considering, and I use the word reckoning, and I'll tell you why later, considering or reckoning that I'm going to achieve it because Christ has already achieved it for me. And then the last one, action as double-barreled reckoning. You're like, what does that mean, double-barreled reckoning? Well, it's a wordplay, and I'll explain more of that as we continue on. Now, as we read those verses, 12 through 16, we know what the theme of the message is. We know the theme of what Paul is trying to say is, I want to be like Christ. I'm striving for Christ-likeness. And that theme is important, but again, we've learned that we need to go a little deeper and ask a better question. And the better question is something like this. I don't remember the exact context or even who I was speaking with. I was speaking with a group of students, I think when I was teaching junior high back in the day. And I think I was sharing this passage, and I said something like, what was Paul doing? What was Paul's message here? And I expected them to say something like, well, Paul was reaching for the prize. Paul wanted to be Christ-like. And one boy, he raised his hand. I said, what is the message of this passage? One boy raised his hand. He says, the message is that Paul is a sports fan. Now, that kid could think out of the box a little bit. And I went, you know what? I think you're right. So we got to examine the metaphors here, the sports metaphors. Yes, believe it or not, Paul was a sports fan, and we can prove it from the Bible. Paul's prize, Paul's goal. Let's talk about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That was the prize, right? So that's what he always talked about. That was the goal, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Christ-likeness, Paul's prize, Paul's goal. How do you get there? These are the metaphors that he used. Paul, the sports fan, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Now, you're all familiar with this. In fact, I think most of you, when you're reading the passage this morning, you probably confused it with 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 because it has that same sports metaphor, the running. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. There's running. I do not box as one beating the air. Boxing. You're like, they had boxing back in that day? Of course they did. They had the Olympics during this time. Do you believe that? I don't think NBC was broadcasting it every 4 years, but the Olympic Games took place in Olympia during Paul's time, every 4 years, just like it is today. And it would continue, I think, through 400 AD, you know, until they abolished them and they came back later. So his readers knew what he was talking about. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul compares spiritual growth. Paul compares reaching for Christ, knowing Christ, to the training a runner does or a boxer does. And the runner does it to receive a wreath. Back in those days, they didn't really give medals. They gave a wreath that you wore on your head. And that was the big deal. That's what you really wanted, was that wreath, which was made of perishable leaves and would eventually die. Here's another one, Acts 20, 24. But I do not count my life any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, running the race, coming to the point where you know that you are reaching for the goal, but you have to finish the course. You can't stop halfway through. when you are doing schoolwork, for example, and you are the week one, and then week two, and then week four, and then it's Christmas, and you're like, I'm never going to finish this class, and eventually you finish the course. Paul is speaking here about running, and I do think that running was probably Paul's favorite sport, because that's what he talks about the most. Galatians 2:2, another verse. I won't read the whole verse, just focus down at the end there. It says, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run, that's a new word, not run, not run in vain. He's telling them, I'm running, but I don't want to run in vain. I don't want it to be like I'm running and I don't make it to the end. And then in the same book, in 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Giving us indications that Christians who are going for the prize, who are striving for Christ-likeness, can be hindered, can be shut down, can be drawn aside, just like in the great tale of Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian was constantly being distracted from his journey. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? More, Paul was a sports fan. He had the ESPN subscription. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Wrestling was a sport, a very popular sport. And then, of course, probably the most poignant reminder of Paul's life was his eventual, he talked about running, he talked about seeking for the prize. But here in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, or I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul says, it's done for me. The race is over. It's very close. I can see it. Paul used the sports metaphor to explain how Christians should strive for Christ-likeness. Now, does that bother us? It shouldn't, because the similarities are very, very interesting. There were the Isthmian Games, which were held in Corinth, which wasn't far from Philippi. They were familiar with those. They're familiar with the Olympic Games. So this idea, this training regimen, Paul is going to compare it. He's taking something abstract. The abstract is knowing Christ. That's an abstract concept, folks. How do I know Christ? How do I become Christ-like? That's an abstract concept. Now, Paul is taking a concrete example, which is sports, which is running, and making application. Paul is trying to teach us something that we know and connect it with something we don't know. So it's very important we pay attention. Let's look at the first training regimen that Paul had. Paul's training program for knowing Christ. The first one, being dissatisfied with our brokenness. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Look again at 12 and 13. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul wanted to run the race. Paul wanted to win the race, but he knew his heart was dark and his heart was flabby. And he needed training. He needed the work of Christ in his heart. He was dissatisfied with his brokenness. Are we dissatisfied with our brokenness today? Are we dissatisfied? Can we actually sit in our pews and be on our homes and actually be happy by looking at the world around us? I look at the world around us, and I see brokenness. I see the scripture being fulfilled before our very eyes. The world is filled with pain. The world is filled with suffering. The world is filled with brokenness. Yes, it is filled with beauty. It is filled with love. It is filled with the divine image of the Creator in each one of us. But it's stained. It's broken. It's hurting. Paul is dissatisfied with the status of his own wretched soul. He's not happy. He's not happy in the sense that He knows that he has a long way to go. He knows that to reach this goal, to reach this prize, it's going to take devotion. It's going to take commitment on his part. And then at the end there, you see where it says, at the beginning it says, I've already attained this or am already perfect. Now, when we hear that word perfect, little warning bells start flipping up in our minds, right? That word perfect has bad connotations. Because when we see the word perfect, we think, you know, perfection. It's like we can't be perfect. Well, the Greek word here is derived from teleos, which basically means complete. It means integrity. It's the same word used in James. Remember James chapter 1 where it says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's a similar word. This idea that Christians are mature, they're complete. They are perfect, not in the sense that we think of that word perfect, but it's the sense that they are growing, they are well-rounded, they are mature, they have integrity. I was looking in the garden yesterday, and the tomatoes are starting to ripen. Have you noticed that? Some of the cherry tomatoes are ripening, and I noticed this one cherry tomato is perfectly round, and I just thought of this verse. I thought, this is complete. There's no little holes in it. There's no insects eating it. It's perfect, not in the sense that there's not something wrong with it. There could very well be something wrong with it, but the integrity is there. Paul wanted to run the race. Paul knew himself, and Paul knew better than to compare himself with others. And this is a big deal, because when we look at other people and we compare ourselves to them, how easy is it for us to become self-satisfied? Very easy for us to become self-satisfied. Paul was looking towards Christ's likeness. Paul wasn't looking towards, I want to be more spiritual than him. I want to be more spiritual than him. Because you can find people that you are better than. That's the danger. When we start comparing ourselves to other people, it's not too long before you can find some people that are not as good as you are. It's not hard. But that is not our standard. That is not what we do as Christians. Our standard, our model is Christ. And that's why we constantly look to Christ. We don't judge our church against other churches. We don't sit here and say, our church is doing okay because that church down the street, well, what's wrong with them? We're better. No, we look to Christ. Our goal is not to look better than the church down the road. Our goal is to be like Christ. Paul knew better than to do that. Because if we start comparing ourselves to other Christians and comparing ourselves to other churches or comparing our family to other families, it's like being a runner who is running a race against toddlers. You ever run a race against a toddler? It's too easy. Makes you feel good. Like, I beat you. You might want to, you know, pump some iron there, little boy. It's easy to beat a toddler because their legs are, they're squat bodies. They can barely move. They just roll around like big rubber balls. It's not hard to find somebody who is less spiritually mature than you. It's not hard to find churches that don't preach the gospel. It's not hard to find families who aren't as nice as your family is. But Paul's standard was Christ-likeness. That's a much more worthier and achievable goal. Next point, next training regimen, making it our goal to achieve Christ-likeness. Now, I said before, most people don't make goals. Most people move from situation to situation in life like a ship floating on the ocean with no direction, no compass, just going from place to place, making it our goal to achieve Christ-likeness. Let's go back to verse 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's diligent pursuit. energetic chasing. If your goal in life is to make others like you and make yourself look more spiritual, you will pursue things that will meet that goal. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're Christ-like. Because Christ-likeness primarily concerned what's going on the inside of your life, that's going on in your heart, and not so much what's going on the outside. Christ-likeness concerns what's happening inside of you. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. Everything else will take care of itself." Goals are important. For the Christian, they're important. Our number one goal ought to be Christ-likeness. Our number one goal as a congregation is Christ-likeness. That's what we pursue. If our goal was to double attendance, say. Now, if we set aside Christ-likeness to double our attendance, we could very easily do that. Okay, there's pizza, there's soda, there's barbecue. We could do it. But are we going to forsake Christ-likeness in order to fulfill another goal? Our goal is Christ-likeness. And everything we do is done, just like Roger Bannister did, is to achieve that goal. Paul says to forget what's behind. You know, I'm told, and I'm not a long-distance runner, as you probably figured that out by now. I'm not a long-distance runner, but I hear that long-distance runners, the cardinal sin, like the number one sin of a long-distance runner while they're running and they're in a race is to do what? To look behind them. That's human nature, isn't it? It's while you're trying to meet your goal and it's within reach, what happens? Fear, uncertainty, doubt, guilt, and you want to look behind you. Am I really okay? And you can watch famous races in the past. I think Bannister was in one of them, where somebody is ahead and they're chugging and they're chugging, but somebody is right on their heels and they can feel the breath on their neck, and the runner goes like that. In just that split second, those runners are trained to take advantage of that and right around them, and it's over. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching on to the things that are before. Train runners get up close because they know it makes other runners nervous. They know if they turn around, they can speed past them. The next one, and this is the most important one, I think, considering or reckoning that I'm going to achieve it because Christ has already achieved it for me. Christ has achieved it for me. Let's go to verse 12 again. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And then in verse 15, it says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, that little phrase in verse 12 where it says, it's kind of a strange phrase, it says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. That's kind of interesting, kind of poetic language. The KJV renders it, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. And you're like, well, that kind of sounds poetical too. Well, essentially, what it is saying, what does that mean? It means we belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, we can also be like Christ. He was zealous in pursuing us, so we are zealous in pursuing Him. Paul is using poetic language here to say something that's very simple. You can do this because Christ is doing this in you. You can do this because Christ is doing this in you. Do you remember last week when I talked about the gain column and the loss column? Let's say you go to the bank tomorrow morning and you walk in the door and your banker is unusually nice to you, if you even deal with bankers anymore. I very rarely talk to people at my bank. I talk to the teller sometimes, but occasionally I'll kind of get a go on, you know, those cubicles I have out to the side, and you wonder what goes on back there. Occasionally I'll have to go back there for some reason. Let's say you go to the bank and you're doing a transaction, and one of the branch managers comes out and says, "Hey, come here, I want to talk to you." And you sit down and he pours you a cup of coffee and asks you if you want a Danish, and you're eating the Danish, drinking the coffee, and he says, "You know, I just want to let you know you now have $10 million in your bank account." Are you going to walk, if you find that out, and he shows you proof, he shows you the statement that says $10 million. Are you going to walk out of that bank and not live a changed life? I mean, there are certain things you're going to do when you get home with that knowledge. "Honey, I think we ought to repave the driveway." "Well, can we afford it?" "Oh, yeah, we can afford it. I think the shutters need to be replaced. Do we?" "Yes, let's replace the shutters." Now, it doesn't mean you're going to go out and buy a yacht. It doesn't mean you're going to go out and buy a skyscraper. What it means is you're going to do things differently because you've reckoned, you've considered, you know that your bank account is full. If you had $10 million and I came to your house and I knew you had $10 million and I saw your gutters were leaking and I saw your driveway was kind of messy, it was unpaved, I saw your shutters and window shades all beat up, I'd be scratching my head saying, "Why is he living like this? Why is his lifestyle lagging behind what he knows to be true?" Christ wants us to look at our gain column and see the abundant provision he's given to us, all the spiritual gifts, all of the abundance, the unsearchable riches of Christ that are available to us, the grace overflowing in the lives of the believer. Christ's provision is so abundant. When we are lagging in our prayer life, when we're lagging with our church attendance, when we're lagging with our Bible, when we're lagging with our witnessing, we must recognize that lagging devotion is not consistent with our account. We are living lives that are not consistent with what we know to be true. And the truth is, we need to consider or reckon that Christ has achieved this so we can achieve Christ-likeness as well. It is not impossible. We must reckon these things. We must look at our gain column and see, as the banker would show us, "Yes, you have $10 million. We need to look at our gain column and say, "Yes, we can know Christ. We can have the unsearchable riches of Christ." Let's check out another passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans 6, and we're going to read verses 8 through 14. So turn there with me, Romans 6, 8 through 14. And we're going to see another passage in Romans chapter 6 where Paul also uses this phrase to reckon or to consider in relation to our sin. We'll start reading in verse 8 in Romans chapter 6. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Again, Paul is giving us truth here. And now in verse 11, "So you also must consider, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Paul says you need to consider this. this needs to be in your head, that I sin and I can't stop sinning. Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body. The imagery is two kings clashing on a field of battle. And we're on the side of the king who's winning the battle. And he is mighty and he is strong, and we're a mighty army. And we're here with our King, King Jesus. And for some reason, we leave the lines and run over to the other side. That's the imagery. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's like you're choosing a king. You don't need to choose sin. Verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. Paul is saying, sin has no power over you. Now, the converse, we think, well, then that means that we shouldn't sin at all. Paul also teaches that we are sinful, that we do have sin, that we will sin. Paul is just saying that because of Christ, sin has been destroyed, and that when you do sin, it's a choice. It's a choice of the will. And we don't have to sin. Let not sin therefore reign. Do not present your members. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Just like you walk in the bank and see that $10 million in that bank account, God wants you to look in your spiritual bank account and see where the sin account is. You're dead to sin. You don't have to serve sin anymore. Reckon it. Consider it. Believe it. The interesting thing about Roger Bannister and his 4-minute mile, as I mentioned earlier, once he broke that record that had stood for since creation, unless there were some super runners in the Philistines, I don't know. They had great basketball players, Philistines did. I don't know about runners. But Bannister did something that nobody else in history had done up to that point in 2,000 years, say, or more. Let's say 4,000 years. How many people broke the 4-minute mile after Bannister did it within the next 6 months, within the next year? Dozens. Now, what was the difference? Had human beings all of a sudden grown super femur muscles? Is that what happened? Did in August 1954, did some nutrition breakthrough happen that allowed runners to all of a sudden, you know, a special Gatorade or a special drink that allowed runners to all of a sudden, hey, we can run the 4-minute mile? No. The only reason is that Bannister said, I can do it, I know I can do it, and I did it, and so can you. And people did it. Something that was thought impossible was done. That was the goal. A belief that had permeated them. And folks, we can pursue Christ's likeness despite our sin that's ever present, despite our circumstances, which are fickle. We can pursue our Christ-likeness because of Christ. We are pressing on, knowing without fail that we will achieve it. We have to believe it. If we don't believe it, we certainly won't achieve it. We certainly won't strive. That won't be our goal. Our goal will be something else. Then the last point, action as double-barreled reckoning. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 16. Back to Philippians. And I'll read you verse 13. It says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And then jump down to verse 16. It says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. A runner can train. A runner can hydrate. A runner can take nutritional supplements. A runner can hire a great coach. A runner can have trainers. He can prepare. He can buy expensive running shoes. He can pray. But ultimately, what has he got to do? He has to run the race, right? He has to run the race. Action is reckoning with feet. When we have action, it's actually applying Christ-likeness to your life. And that's doing the things that Christ would do and acting the way Christ would act. It's done from the heart because that's the goal of the heart. What are some of the actions or activities that help us run the race with Christ-likeness? What do we have available to us to help us run the race? We have the Word of God, number one. We have the Holy Spirit that indwells within us. We have prayer. And then there's a thing we don't like to talk about, and this is the best training there is, and that's trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Trials push us towards Christ-likeness. People go out and run the mile because they want to run the mile. Do people go out and attend the funeral of a loved one because they want to? Do people go to the doctor and endure chemotherapy because they want to? God uses trials in our lives to bring us towards our goal, which is Christ-likeness. Paul said, I want to be like Christ. And you know what that means? It means I have to suffer like Christ suffered. That's part of the burden we bear, because that's what Christ bore. Our training, our regimen for Christ-likeness includes, and don't let anybody tell you differently, includes suffering, includes trials. You notice not all of these actions originate with us. Some of the best activities and actions towards Christ-likeness happen because of the sovereign will of God, especially the trials. Let us hold true to what we have attained. In that verse 16, what does that mean? Well, it means that when you read the Word of God and you pray and you learn something, you apply it. You seek to apply it, because when you apply it, that builds a godly habit. So when we read in the Sermon on the Mount, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you pray, go pray in your closet, because your Father will reward you openly. And if you pray to be seen of men, if you give to be seen of men, then your only reward is going to be that. But if you pray in secret, if you give in secret, then you will be rewarded openly. And that's just an example. But if we take that and we apply it today, the sooner we apply it, the sooner it takes hold. And we will start forming that godly habit in our lives. That's what I believe Paul is saying when he said, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. If our goal is Christ-likeness, it doesn't mean everything in our life has to have this superficial spirituality, because that's not right either. One of the things I help and I talk to people about in my job, I visit Christian schools, and I talk to Christian school administrators about various things. But one of the things I talk about is Christian worldview in the classroom. Because I know how hard it is to give spiritual meaning to algebra. All right? And our temptation is, because we think, oh, I want to be like Christ, I want to be Christ-like, is to try to spread a layer of spirituality over things like icing on a cake. And it doesn't always work that way. So when we talk about algebra and we want to apply a spiritual lessons, we don't do things like three priests walk into the temple, to walk out, how many priests are left behind. There's no spiritual lesson in that. They're not learning algebra, and they're definitely not learning anything spiritual. It's like icing on the cake. We don't want the icing. We want the cake. What does the cake say? What does Christ-likeness have to do with algebra? Kids, we learn algebra because algebra helps people who are made in God's image. Algebra helps us build bridges. Bridges protect and enhance human life. And if you know how to build bridges, you can let your light so shine before men and protect those precious human lives who are made in God's image. And if they're precious to God, they ought to be precious to you. That's Christ-likeness in algebra. It's not a thin layer of spirituality. It's deep. It's thorough. It's embedded. You know, we're running a race collectively here at Berean Bible Church. Did you know that? We're all in a race. Now, there's a bunch of us here. And some of us are fast runners and some of us are slow runners. I like to think of us as a convoy. You know what a convoy is? Think of World War II. You ever seen those pictures from World War II of ship convoys? And enormous, there are hundreds of ships. And they're all moving very slowly. You're like, why are they moving so slow? Because the fastest battleships have to slow down for the slowest ships. We're running a race. But not all of us have the same goal. Our goal is Christ-likeness. Now, if we're running in the same direction, if we're running for the same goal, we're going to be successful. But if some of us are going this way towards that goal, and some of us are going that way towards that goal, we're not going to finish the race. We're running a race collectively, and now is our opportunity to do it. Pastor's coming in a few weeks. Now's our opportunity to run the race. It's time is up for tying the shoes, buying the spikes, buying the new cute gym shorts and the tank tops to run. It's time to run the race. And I say, if we're not going to run the race now, then when are we going to run it? If we can't have faith now, when are we going to have it? If we can't trust God today, then when are we going to trust God? We're running a race here at BBC, at Berean Bible Church. And I want you to bow your heads for a moment. I want to ask you a question. I want you to respond to this in your heart. You don't need to raise your hand or anything. I just want you to ask yourself a few questions quietly in your own heart. And the first question is this: am I running the race? Because if you're not running the race, you're slowing somebody down. If you aren't ready to run the race, you're hindering your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you running the race? And if not, are you willing to lace up and get in the race? Are you going to stop looking back? Because when we look back, we slow down. That's my first question. Are you running the race? The second question I want you to ask yourself: is my goal to know Christ? Is your goal to know Christ? Or is your goal comfort? Or stability? Or self-worship? Or outward spirituality? Is your goal knowing Christ? So take a few moments and ask yourself the question and answer honestly to yourself, am I running the race? And if I am running the race, is my goal to know Christ? Take a few moments to think about that this morning. Our Heavenly Father, oh great God, God of mercy and justice and love, our simple minds cannot comprehend your love and your goodness and your ways. We just can't do it. And Lord, in your holy scripture, you've used metaphors for sports and for food and for water to teach us spiritual truth, because we're too simple to understand it otherwise. Lord, I pray that each one of us would consider ourselves, reckon ourselves as being on a super highway towards Christ's likeness. That is your will for us. Reckon that we are on an upward slope to Christ's likeness, to knowing Christ, not because of our own work, not because of our own energy, but the energy that you have applied to us. We apprehend you because you have apprehended us. Lord, have mercy on our weakness. May we run the race with faithfulness. May our goal, may our prize not be that which is corruptible, fame, status, outward goodness, but that which is incorruptible, the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, this week, help us to apply the truths we learned today through our prayer life, through the Holy Spirit, and Lord, yes, through trials that will come. Father, bless this church. Lord, help us to love one another. And all men will know that we are your disciples if we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you once again for coming. Remember to pray for one another this week. I look forward to seeing you again in 2 weeks. May the Lord bless you. You are dismissed.